Judging the size of objects that are really far away can be difficult. For example, the sun does not look big to the naked eye. Not that you should ever look at it with the naked eye. Boys and girls, don't look at the sun. Yet it's much, much bigger than we can ever imagine. In fact, it's about 1,448,000 kilometres in diameter. Now that figure doesn't mean much to you unless I tell you that the diameter of Earth is 12,472 kilometres. Now, you may have in mind some sense of how big the Earth is. So Ali and family are flying, 23 hours to the other side of it. That's how long it takes to get there. It's a relatively big, easy thing then to multiply how big you think the Earth is by 113, and you'll come up with how big the sun is. 113 times bigger than our planet. Or take it from this angle. Compare it with something in the night sky. The largest star that's close to us is 965 million kilometres in diameter. 666 times larger than the sun. It emits 10,000 times the energy that the sun does. 10,000. And yet, from our perspective, if you look at that star, it's no more than just a dot, just a pinprick against a blackened sky. A similar thing happens when we read the Old Testament, especially when we look at the prophets of the Old Testament. Some events that are in the future, according to the prophet who foretold them, weren't all that far away. Isaiah predicted the destruction of Judah. Isaiah predicted a forced exile, which would happen only a couple of hundred years after he spoke. But he also described the coming of the Messiah in the very next breath, who was still 700 years into the future. Still other things that Isaiah prophesied still remain in the future for us. Almost 3,000 years since he gave the prophecy. The distance between prophecy and the fulfillment can be quite deceiving. Though we know now, as we look back on this text through New Testament eyes, who the Messiah is and was that Isaiah spoke about, we may, however, in our rush to get to this text and apply it to Jesus, miss the significance of the text as it was given in Isaiah's day to a certain people who needed to hear a certain message from God. I want us to benefit from both. What response should we have now to this text, now that we know the answer to the text? Let's think about that. But also think, what response should the people of Israel and Judah have given to the prophecy that Isaiah gave in Isaiah 11. See, the text is mainly about a promise, isn't it? Some part of it in distant times, other part of it in even further distant times. But by seeing God, how God has kept his word in answering the first of those prophecies, hopefully our hearts will be encouraged and stirred to a deeper confidence and a more ready, sure, solid faith. Because the God who made these prophecies also keeps them for his people. Well, the obvious thing in the text for us to consider is how Isaiah foreshadowed the Messiah's coming. How Isaiah foreshadowed the Messiah's coming. In verse 1, we're introduced to three concepts that need some special attention. There's a stump, there's a shoot, and there's a name. a stump, a shoot, and the name is Jesse. What is the stump? Well, the stump is the nation of Israel and Judah. A few years before Isaiah wrote, Israel to the north and Syria to the east attacked the kingdom of Judah. They intended to force Judah to join with them, submit to so overpower them that they would join with them against the evil Assyrian Empire, which was even bigger and more evil than we'd care to know. But the king of Judah, Ahaz, was afraid of Assyria. He said, quote, "Assyria is like the mighty cedars of Lebanon, with which they have built their homes and temples. No tree is greater than the giant cedars, and no nation can stand against Assyria." But Isaiah came to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and said, "Don't worry about the army of Israel. God will deliver you. Trust him." But Ahaz did not trust God. Instead, seeing the attacking armies, he called on Assyria to help his nation Judah fight against Israel and Syria. Guess what? They won. But though they won the victory, their actions offended their God, who did not want his people entering into this unholy alliance with this pagan nation Assyria, especially when he'd already promised to Ahaz and said, "Ask for a sign and I'll give you one." And Ahaz said, no, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test, even though he was an unbeliever. So God in this part of the chapter, chapter 11, said to Ahaz and to the nation that he ruled, to Judah, that they and he would become like a tree cut down, leaving nothing but a stump, and that God would do this to his very own people. The idea is not hard to grasp, is it? Judah had been a flourishing tree of the Lord, prosperous and green, but now under this unbelieving King Ahaz, they had earned God's anger, and only a stump of them would remain, from which a shoot would grow. You've probably had an experience where you've had a tree that has been cut down, and you thought that was the end of the tree, only to have a shoot grow from a stump. There's one at the manse, thanks to John Crothers, a chainsaw, which John didn't just come and chop it down, we asked him to chop it down, that flanks the manse garage. That was huge. Chopped it down, and just a little while later, up came a shoot, and now it's almost needs chopping down again, though it looks really good. So since Judah and Israel boasted that Assyria was mighty like the cedar, a God simply continued that illustration when telling Israel what he would do. "Though my people are cut down and appear dead," he said, "I will bring life, a shoot from the stump." But not just any stump, the stump of Jesse. Now why Jesse? Well, long before, a God promised, and if we had time we could trace today the promises concerning the coming of the Messiah through the Old Testament, a God promised that Jesse's offspring would save his people. Jesse, of course, was the father of David. And David, of course, was the king, the son of Jesse, who ruled, perhaps the best king that Israel ever had, even though he was godly and yet at the same time failed in so many ways. He was the man after God's own heart. He was the royal man. He was the one through whom the Messiah would come, so that when Jesus came, they called him Son of David. "Have mercy upon me." So God's people were looking forward to this son of Jesse, this future descendant of David, as the key to reviving their prosperity under the kingdom of God. Isaiah reminded them that even though they would be cut down for this rebellion, even though they would be exiled for their sin, that God would keep his promise, that Jesse's son would come and rise from the ruin and revive the people of God. That's the background. So how were the people of Judah to take this prophecy? What were they then to do, and how would it have affected them? Well, they would have been encouraged by it. They would have been encouraged to trust God as they heard the prophecy through Isaiah that he would supernaturally raise a king, the Messiah, the root from Jesse. They were to quit relying on man-made religion and to wait on him. Two applications come to mind, therefore. First, the obvious thing is that Jesus was the fulfillment of this promise. Eventually, of course, the king came, and he was called Jesus, the descendant of Jesse, the fresh and living shoot from the dead stump of Judah, a one so alive that he is life itself and can never die. Israel and Judah had to trust God to provide, because it was future for them. We now trust what God has provided, because it's past to us. But also we look ahead, don't we, as we think concerning his coming again. When Isaiah called the Old Testament church to look for a day when the shoot will come from the stump, he challenges us to see that God is faithful, that God will keep his promise, so that in turn we're encouraged to resist placing our faith, in man, unlike the people of Ahaz's day, who trusted in the Assyrians, to keep from putting our faith in man. For the temptation all around us is to do something similar with our own modern day Assyrians. Whether it be the wisdom of men in relation to doing church, or ignoring prayer because we try to labour in our own strength, or reverting to the world for solutions that are not God's solutions. But there's also a challenge here as well. This stump which grows a shoot, it's new growth. God was bringing a change among his people, this nation of Judah, who from the moment they left Egypt were always looking backward, always wanting what they'd known before, always hankering after what they'd had, never looking forward to what God had for them. We see it in the Christmas story, if Herod and the Pharisees can be taken as representative of where the people were at. So when God brought in something new, in his son, in this shoot, whose birth we prepare to celebrate, they didn't get it. They didn't see it. They didn't recognize him. We read Isaiah 11 and we say, is this so obviously Jesus? How could they have missed him? The answer is found in the fact that the Jews applied this to their interactions to Jesus. They said to him, you can't be the Messiah, because God has never done it like this before. They were locked into a mindset. They couldn't see that God would do something out of the square that was different. Now, I would like to think that even though we're Presbyterian and we're conservative, and we look back upon our rich tradition and our history, and we like things done decently and in order, that there is room enough in us, in our hearts, for God to do something new amongst us in the fulfillment of his plan. Not a new plan, I'm not suggesting that, Let us not forget that our God is the God of the future and of the present as much as he is of the past. And instead of hankering for days gone by, we should be able to say to one another, what new thing is God going to do amongst us in the fulfillment of his plan in this coming year? What new thing, what great thing will God do? Is that your expectation as we come to the end of 2013, on the cusp of another year, as you think about ministry, as you think about what we've done this year in terms of planning a new church, or what God is calling you to? Are you asking him for something new in fulfillment of that plan, using you to be part of that plan? Well, secondly, we note how Isaiah foreshadowed the Messiah's ministry. What Isaiah saw of this Messiah and saw about him is clearly so consistent with what the Gospels say about Jesus. Because we by nature are sinners, and because a sin leads us to ignorance and to lives that are messed up, and because sin causes us to mess up the lives of others, and because sin is the root cause of all our problems, God promised that the shoot from the stump of Jesse would be especially anointed with the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, fear, and might. That's how he describes him. The Spirit would be upon him. Now, here in describing the Messiah in this way, Isaiah also notes how the Messiah would make up for everything that we lack. He would be anointed with the Spirit because he is the one who gives the Spirit to us. He is the one with wisdom because we are the ones who are foolish and can't see ahead. He is the one with understanding because we are ignorant by ourselves. He is the one anointed with counsel because we lack knowledge. He is anointed with fear, that is the fear of the Lord, because we do not fear him as we ought to fear him. And he has might because we lack power. Think too upon these qualities and characteristics so revealed in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus, in everyday interactions that Jesus had with sinners and religious leaders and disciples. Think how his wisdom and understanding and counsel and knowledge and fear and might are seen in his teachings, his miracles, his words, his compassion, his faith, his preaching, his righteousness, his love, his grace. Everything. He's the full deal. He's everything. Every gift we need for the life that we have to live is found in him. So how are the people who heard this prophecy to respond? Well, for one thing, they ought to have been so aware of their own failures in the promise of such a Messiah, their own lack of faithfulness, that they had been unwise, they had been confused, they'd been weak, they'd been foolish. Their trust is wrongly misplaced in King Ahaz, who's trusting in the Assyrians and not in the Word of God, or the one that God would send. Then also they ought to have had desires for such a Saviour, full of the Spirit, to praise God for the promise of his arrival. Then also God would have wanted them to be conformed to such a standard of such a Messiah, just as the Messiah would be full of the Spirit. So they would ask God for his Spirit, his Spirit's wisdom, his Spirit's life, his Spirit's counsel. And the same applies to you and to me. We need to humble ourselves before him and confess that sin has made us fools. And we are fools because the world bewitches us and says, trust me, and we think, yes, let's go with the world. Let's take that wide path It's too hard on the narrow path. There's no joy. There's no popularity. There's nothing. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God to see that Jesus is everything that we need. Thirdly, lastly, we know how Isaiah foreshadowed the Messiah's effect. In our second reading that Roger read us from Romans 15, Paul, in quoting from Isaiah 11, noted the whole created world was affected by the fall of mankind and that it will too be returned to peace and wholeness by Christ Jesus. Isaac Watts put it this way, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Even the weeds are redeemed by the Messiah." Isaiah illustrates the same as he looks ahead, not knowing as he looked that he was looking even further ahead. Beyond when the Messiah first came, to see when the Messiah comes again. And the picture is of worldwide peace and harmony. Wolf and lamb together. Leopard and goat. Children with cobra. This is the picture of peace seeping into every pore of the created order. Such is the extent of the effect of the Messiah, who will bring a new creation that will restore the harmony and happiness that once characterized the Garden of Eden. Such peace will characterize relations among the creatures of the earth and also the people of the earth. Verses 10 and 16 go on to say that though God will punish Judah and Israel, that they will also be restored. As a result, they will no longer hate each other. Jealousy will depart. They will not squabble and fight like selfish brother and sister. They will be best friends forever. And nor will this peace be limited to a few tribes of the Jews. In Isaiah 2, we find that all the nations will come together at the house of the Lord, so God can teach all the people of his ways and cause all the people to walk in his paths. Let's not forget that while all this was ushered in seed form in the first coming of the Messiah and his death and resurrection, it will not be until his second coming that all this will be visible. Let's not make the mistake that many people do in insisting that God wants heaven on earth now. The peace on earth the angels sang about. Have you seen it? Have you seen it? Is it there in Sudan? Is it there in Australia? It's not here. We're kidding ourselves if we think that that's going to be fulfilled in this lifetime. We look at the world. Wolves eat lambs. Leopards eat goats. Snakes kill children. Gentiles and Jews hate each other and vice versa. Nations rise against nations. That which Isaiah foresaw is not for our time, but is still ahead of us. And the message we have and proclaim to this world, that is, it is not yet. It's partly here, but it's not yet complete. The Messiah has come, and he's ushered in this new age, but he will come again to bring it to fulfillment. And in the meantime, we are to be the people who are at work with the gospel, the people in which God uses and is working to bring people to himself and to each other, reconciling us to one another, through which he will change the world. Creation waits with eager longing when all will be as it was, and all will be as it should be. Do you long for that day? Messiah's birth is just one part in the plan that God is effecting on earth to bring things back to himself with Jesus at the head. Well, as we established from the outset, there are some things in this world that look very small, but they are small only because they're far away. That which Isaiah spoke of concerning the Messiah is just like the stars we see from earth, tiny from our perspective. And this was the message proclaimed to all Judah, despite their faithless and idolatrous king who led them down the garden path of unbelief. But not all were like King Ahaz. Some who heard believed. Some anticipated the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Some put their hope in him. How much more should we? We who know so much more. We who have all the information we need about him. How much more should we put our hope in him who came once to this earth and is now coming again, not to deal with sin as he did the first time, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. May this truth not seem so small to you today and this Christmas. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Isaiah and the words that you gave to him. We thank you for the day when weeds will no longer grow, no weeds, no thorns, no death, no grief, no crying, no pain, when all is right. We long for that day. We pray that you would help us, therefore, to wait in expectant hope, working as we can with the gospel to change this world. Use us, we pray, and encourage us, because you keep your promises. The one you sent came, and now we wait for him to come again. Come, O come, Emmanuel. Come, Lord Jesus, come and take your rightful throne. For this we ask in your wonderful name. Amen.